Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapters 9 and 10. We'll begin looking at verse 35 and then read on through verse 4 of chapter 10. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 9:35 through 10:4. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. As I thought about this introduction, I recognize that our little tiny piece of the kingdom of Christ is not the whole kingdom, but it's the piece of it that I'm most familiar with, and you are as well. And I couldn't help but think about, as I read about Jesus' statements that the workers are few, to the time back when I was at RPTS at the seminary, and the workers were few. There was kind of a low ebb at the seminary. There were very few students and even fewer RP students. And as you probably have heard me mention over the years, I am the class of 1994. There were people that got certificates of completion, but I was the only Master of Divinity in 1994, total. The year before, there were three, and only one of those was Reformed Presbyterian. And I remember this being quite a concern, as you can imagine, around the denomination. Where will the next generation come from? Where will the pastors come from? But it wasn't just asked. I was encouraged to see that it led to a lot of prayer. And it was a decided prayer effort in lots of circles and in lots of ways around the denomination. And there were along the way fellow students who were at the seminary. But even as you look at the log of people who were students at the time, you will notice that a number of them, for various reasons, did not end up in the pastorate. And you look at that and you say, why would that be? Because the need was obvious. And yet as we look back, and that's over 20 years ago at this point, Christ provided. And Christ raised up people, and people who were in the seminary at the time who didn't end up in the pastorate ended up in all kinds of areas of service in His kingdom. And God's people were preserved and encouraged along the way, even during those times. That we should not be surprised that Christ provided workers. And yet, there is this call to pray that the Lord would raise up those who would work in His field. And so Jesus directs our attention back to these things as He finishes up His miracles and as He begins once again to instruct His disciples, that we should be praying for the Lord as He raises up leaders and that we should be doing what we are called to do in our various occupations and callings, to be faithful disciples to build up the kingdom. And let's see that all as we work our way through. First, Jesus tells us to pray for workers. Now last week we ended our look at the miracles of Jesus that Matthew collects together in chapters 8 and 9. And the point there was to clearly display the evidence that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament pictures and promises of a promised Messiah, one who has come both to rule and to save. And He has healed the leper and the paralytic. He has healed Jews and Gentiles. He has cast out demons, showing His power over spiritual forces and the devil. He has raised the dead and given sight to the blind, showing that He is life and gives life and salvation. He has calmed the storm and forgiven sins, showing that He is God and that He is Savior. And in presenting all of those things, it has been emphasized over and over that the proper response is to place saving faith in Christ, that we would see who He is and trust in Him as He is the promised deliverer, that He is the one. But Jesus says in John 10 and 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And so with His identity so clearly proclaimed and evidenced, this next focus moves into Jesus' instruction of His disciples. And until now, Jesus has been doing all of the healing and the preaching. But here, He sends out the 12, the apostles, to do these things as well. And in so doing, to point back to Him, the one who gives them this charge, gives them this ability to do these miracles in His name, for they flow from His power. And as Christ teaches the 12, we will learn a lot in chapter 10 about life and ministry in His kingdom, for leaders and for all of us as His disciples. Verse 35 starts off then, telling us that Jesus continues to do what He has been doing, and that's going through all of the cities and the villages of the Galilee region, teaching, preaching, and healing. Notice that He heals every disease and sickness that is brought to Him. That is, nothing is incurable for Him because of His miraculous power. Everything that is brought, He can heal because of who He is. Notice as well that He teaches in the local synagogues, the centers of religious and social life for the Jews that was present in every village and community. And so He went to where the people were to teach the Word of God. Then note the content of His preaching, as Matthew tells us. He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. Now, gospel is a word we hear a lot, and it means good news. And so Jesus is telling the people the wonderfully good news of the kingdom of God, of His calling a people to Himself, a people who He saves from their sins by His grace through faith, and with His rule established in them. And it all centers on the person and work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And although His coming is new, the gospel promises are not. The gospel is indeed very old. Way back in the garden, right after the fall of mankind into sin, the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15, interestingly enough, to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That even back in the garden, God had promised the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent. He would be wounded, but the devil and his work would be finished. And the Lord only continued to build on that gospel promise over the years. And so every animal sacrifice, every establishment of kings and promises to Israel, every time that they worshipped and sacrificed an animal, there was this promise that the Messiah, the Savior, the King, would come. And we could go through scores and we'd be here a really long time going through the various gospel promises, the promises of a Savior, the promises of a King. Just to pick one, Daniel 7, roughly 500 years before Christ came, says, "To the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And you remember back when Mary became pregnant, back in chapter 1, that the angel spoke to Joseph and said that the child was to be named Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, because He will save His people from their sins. And so Jesus in the gospel had been long promised. And when Jesus came, He was fulfilling these promises, pointing to these prophecies, showing by what He said and what He did who He is, that those seeing and hearing would place their trust in Him and be reconciled to the Holy God by faith in Him. As Jesus Himself says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in fact, at the end of John's Gospel, John tells us why he wrote what he just finished writing. And he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so this is what Jesus did. He taught and He preached and He healed of the good news that spoke of Him. But notice as well in verse 36 that as Jesus looked out on the crowds, He felt compassion for them. Compassion in the sense of having pity and concern. And in the original Greek, the word for compassion refers to your guts or your intestines. That's the way they expressed it. And so He's got that sinking feeling and that concern that hits you here as He interacted with the people. And we're told why He has that concern and sorrow. Because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He was deeply affected by their condition because they were deeply troubled. The words describing them there, distressed and dispirited, can also be translated harassed and cast down. They have been mistreated and abused, and it has impacted them in their hearts. And Jesus can clearly see this. The comparison to sheep is a helpful description. Sheep are very much defenseless animals and cannot protect themselves against wolves and other kinds of predators. And quite honestly, they're not really very bright. They're no good at finding water and pasture on their own. They need shepherds to lead them and protect them. And so as Jesus looks at the crowd, He sees vulnerable people who have been mistreated and misled, with their true needs for direction and help being unmet. And you'll notice even last time that the leaders were already opposing Jesus. Instead of seeing the clear evidence and directing their people to Christ, they were doing exactly the opposite. And so when Jesus says that they are like people without shepherds, He's really making a very sharp commentary and condemnation of these people who were shepherds. They were just as bad or worse than people that had no leadership at all, because they were being distressed and led astray. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders had failed as pastors. Sadly, this was nothing new for Israel. Down through their history, even though the gospel was preached by prophets and written in the scriptures and displayed in Israel's temple worship, the leaders often led people astray and obscured the good news of salvation by grace alone, and instead created a system of salvation by works, or introducing idolatries from other religions and blurring the gospel itself. For example, Ezekiel 34 says, "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them." So they did not care for the people. They only cared for themselves. And they misused the Word of God, led people astray, and abused their authority. And yet a few verses later in Ezekiel 34, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. In the end, the Lord will gather those who are His." And ultimately, this is a promise of the coming of the Messiah, who would be the good shepherd to care for His sheep. And it is no accident then that as this shepherd and sheep picture goes all the way through the Scriptures, that when Jesus Christ arrives in John chapter 10, He boldly states, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so in that chapter, John 10, He compares Himself to unfaithful shepherds and says that He, by contrast, is the good shepherd. That the shepherd has come and is calling his sheep to Himself, and they will follow Him. And He gives them true food and proper direction. And this is what Jesus is expressing and feeling as He looks out on the crowd who has been so misled. When Jesus saw the lost, He was moved to compassion. And so there's a reminder there that as we look out on the world and are often so discouraged by what's going on in the world and even in our culture, we must not forget to retain that compassion that Christ has for the lost around us. If Christ Himself, the one who has come to give Himself for the sins of people, can feel compassion for the people who are lost, then ought we not to feel such compassion ourselves? And we do. I think oftentimes our discouragement and disgust with the world around us leads us more to condemnation than it does for compassion. And so let us remember the lost condition of those around us, those who are in darkness and in sin. And as Paul writes in Romans 10 of his fellow Jews, so ought to be our thought as well. my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. There was a need then for faithful shepherds under the Good Shepherd. And he'll expand on this in a moment. But I want us to peek down at verse 1 for now, that Jesus will call the 12. And while the apostleship was a limited office, and the principle at work there in the apostles is in some ways limited to them, certainly the broader principle at work here still stands. That Jesus looks out and sees the need and sees unfaithful shepherds, and then He responds to that by calling shepherds Himself who will faithfully tend to His flock. That Jesus calls and equips under-shepherds to take up the work of ministry in His kingdom under His guidance. Much later, Peter will write in 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Yet not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And it's interesting that when Peter talks about Christ calling under-shepherds and their responsibility to serve, that we see contrast with that Ezekiel 34 passage, that they're not to do it for sordid gain or to build themselves up or for their own benefit, but for the benefit of God's people. And they're not to exercise that leadership in a heavy-handed way, lording it over the people, but rather seeking to serve and to be godly examples. Matthew Henry, in commenting on that passage, says, the pastoral duty here described is threefold. One, to feed the flock by preaching to them the sincere Word of God. Second, pastors of the church must take the oversight thereof by personal care and vigilance over the flock committed to their charge. And third, they must be examples to the flock and practice holiness, self-denial, mortification, and all other Christian duties which they preach and recommend to their people. And so there is a need, and Christ supplies that need. And He calls those leaders to be faithful. Jesus calls and gifts and instructs leaders to pastor, to shepherd His people under His rule and according to His Word. To be a blessing instead of a burden. And a cause for praise and help instead of distress. Then notice in our verse 37 that Jesus changes the imagery and says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, there are people who are ready in God's grace to come into the kingdom of His salvation. But the gospel must go out faithfully to harvest them. The comparison is to a crop that needs workers. The crop can be ready, but people need to go out and harvest the grain. And so faithful workers are needed. And yet here they are few in number. But notice what Jesus does not do. He does not declare an open invitation to anyone and everyone. He doesn't say, look, the workers are few, the need is great. Anybody, let's go. That is not what He does. Instead, He says, we should pray. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. We need to do something, and that's pray, which is most definitely doing something. As we look out on the confused and lost folk around us and the need for faithful preachers of the gospel, and as we look out in the false teachers and the preachers that lead people astray, the solution is for us to call in prayer to Christ and to God the Father, who then will send leaders, not to do it on our own and send out anybody who will come. It is the Lord's harvest, not ours. And it is the Lord's workers, not ours, who are to be sent out. And we're reminded here that He cares for the crop, and He will bring in His own. And He will use His workers to do so. It is when we try and do it our way that things get even more off track. And when we bring in students who seek to be pastors, we take that in mind. There might be a great need, but we have to keep in mind that men have to show themselves approved by God and fulfill biblical qualifications and demonstrate knowledge of the Word and of theology and have godly lives and give evidence of their calling being from Christ before they are ordained. And so the process must be careful and prayerful, because we want to assure that it is Christ who is sending these men as much as we can be sure. Back in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, Jesus gave us an outline for our prayers, and He tells us to include "Your kingdom come." And in doing so, we're recognizing that much of the world is under the domination of sin and that many souls are lost. But we are praying that the kingdom of God would expand and that those kingdoms would fall by Christ's power, and that as the gospel goes out, many would come to know Him by His grace and be brought into His salvation. As we sing in Psalm 67, "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among the nations." And so we pray for that. And as part of that prayer, it's helpful, I think, that the larger catechism reminds us to include prayers for the church, that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and comforting, confirming, and building up those who are already converted. And so as part of our prayers for His kingdom to come, include in there that He would raise up elders and pastors to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, that error would be gotten rid of, and that God's people would be built up. And so, let us make that part of our regular prayers for the kingdom, for faithful elders and ministers to be raised up by Christ, and that those who are ordained to the gospel ministry would be soundly and faithfully carrying out their duties to preach and to teach and to live out His grace and His salvation, and that Christ would use that to bring many to Himself. And pray specifically as well, I'll add, for your elders and pastor. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterances may be given to me by the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." And so pray that I would be faithful in carrying out my duties to faithfully proclaim Christ. J.C. Ryle, who has a great way with words, says this: "If we know anything of prayer, let us make it a point of conscience never to forget this solemn charge of our Lord's. Let us settle it in our minds that it is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect. Elders may ordain. But the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel. So never, never forget that if we would do good, our first duty is to pray. Well, second, Jesus calls his apostles in verses 1 through 4. And I do promise briefly, we're not going to go through each apostle in their life history. As we move on to chapter 10 here, and although there is a focus on the 12 and Jesus' instruction of them, there is also a connection with the previous verses in their call for his call for prayer, that the Lord would send out workers, because that is what he then does. Notice that it is indeed the Lord who selects and sends the 12. Now, we've already met several of them, and their presence has been assumed already in several ways. But it's not until now that we're given this list and they are specifically sent on a mission. Notice that the 12, quite obviously a parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel, are setting up a difference, a change here, as he is bringing out a true Israel from among his people. And notice as well that Jesus gives authority to these men to drive out demons and heal, things that he alone has been doing up until now. And this will set them apart, and their ability to do these things again will reflect back on the Christ who is sending them, the Messiah who is giving them these abilities and of whom they will speak. All that they do will point back to him and the evidence of who he is, that people would trust in him. And the miracle working validates them as true apostles. The word that Matthew uses here in verse 2 for the first time, which means ones who are sent or messengers. And so their authority and office is given by Christ and is to serve to point others to him. It's not to puff up their egos or to abuse their authority. Again, it's all about Christ. When Paul, who is made an apostle later, writes at the start of Romans, he expresses this same idea. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so it is God who has called him. And he has been made a bondservant, a slave of Christ. And so apostles and all true church leaders are called by the triune God and are sent out by him. And while the apostles are no more, and these verifying miracles in this way are gone as well, their office and their officers commissioned by Christ certainly still exist. And all of the offices that are sent out by Christ are answerable to him as his slaves, as his bondservants. As Paul writes of Christ in Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service for the building up of the body of Christ. And so as God has done these things, as Christ is calling these officers, he sends them out answerable to him to be a blessing to God's people. And that they are to equip and build up the body of Christ. Notice as well that the 12 are disciples to begin with and all through. That they follow Jesus. There is a fellowship with Jesus. There is a sitting at the feet of Jesus that is necessary for them to be faithful servants and leaders. In Mark 3 and 14, we read, He appointed the 12 so that they would be with Him and that He would send them to preach. And so we must not, as we think about what I do or what other elders and pastors do, as preaching and teaching, to be disconnected with an actual relationship with Christ. That must not be something that I forget or that you forget. We are to be disciples, those who are trusting in Christ and growing in Him. And that is to be reflected first, and then be sent out to faithfully preach His Word. But notice here that although the focus is on leadership, we ought not to limit all these things to just apostles and pastors. That those who trust in Christ and know His saving grace all have a role to play in faithfully speaking of Him to those around us. Romans 12 says, We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That just because we are not called to be pastors, not all called to be pastors, does not mean that we have no place or usefulness in the kingdom. In fact, it's quite the contrary. The bulk of the work of the kingdom of God is not done by the preachers, but by the people who are listening and who are faithful to Christ in the everyday things of life. We are all called to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those around us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That there are these descriptions of God's people as being holy and chosen and set apart, who then proclaim this wonderful salvation to those around us. We are to live differently and to faithfully speak of Christ to the world around us. And quite honestly, you go a lot more places than I do. And all of us together have so many people that we know and come into contact with. And what a wonderful blessing it is for all of us to have that calling to speak of Christ, and that He uses that to further His kingdom and to bring people to Himself. Later on in 1 Peter 3, we read, Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. That as we live differently and as we live with the hope of salvation, people will notice that. And then we are to speak of why we have that hope. God's grace to us in Christ and His salvation. Finally then, Matthew names the 12 in verses 2 through 4. And I won't go through them one by one. But I do want to point out just a couple of things. Notice that they're listed in pairs. And Mark 6 talks about Jesus sending them out in pairs. And so this probably is a reflection of that happening. Notice that Peter is listed first, that he is, and that is done in all of the lists in the Gospels. And he will show himself to be a leader. But as J.A. Bengel notes, Peter was first among the apostles, not placed over the apostles. And we need to get that clear in our mind here. He is not being established as Pope. Although you'll hear that. He is first among equals. Notice as well that Peter, James, and John are the first three, and we know that they have already been set apart as Jesus' inner circle. I think the biggest thing to note from this list, however, is how little we know about most of these men. A number of them get attention here and there, but beyond that, they go unmentioned and undwelt upon, and we don't really know much of anything about almost all of them. They were ordinary and unimportant. Yes, they were able by Christ's calling and gifting, but they are nothing that the world would applaud or say, hey, there's someone you ought to choose to start a movement. There are four fishermen, one tax collector, and they were despised, as we've learned. And the occupations of the others are unclear. And you have two zealots or revolutionaries, Simon and Judas Iscariot. We will learn a little about a few, but most of them remain anonymous. And you know what? I find that really encouraging. I find that very encouraging. Because although we are all important to Christ, our King and our Savior, almost all of us will live our lives unnoticed by most people. We will do the ordinary things, go through ordinary lives with ordinary jobs and ordinary families, and we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. We're almost all Bartholomew, about which we know nothing. But the wonder of it is that he was just as called as Peter. And he lived his life in service to Christ. And we can live our lives in service to Christ, in glorifying the God who has saved us, in living out a life of fellowship with the triune God, in growing in our relationships with God's people, in telling others about Him. We don't need the attention of others. We don't need to be superhuman. Jesus has called us to be faithful and to speak of Him and to grow in grace by His power. And what a wonderful, ordinary duty that is to the glorious and wonderful God who has saved us. Way back in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let us be about the business of doing that. To shine the light that Christ has given us wherever He has placed us, and all to His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the calling to be Yours by Your grace in Jesus Christ. That You caused us to hear the gospel and by Your working of Your Spirit to respond to that gospel in faith. And we thank You that we belong to You and are Your disciples. And we ask that as we seek to live lives in service to You, that You would encourage us in our lives to be faithful to live and speak of Christ. And that You would use that to bring many to saving faith in Him. And we thank You for those who would labor in the kingdom, who Christ is calling and raising up to be elders and pastors. We pray that You would be supplying workers for the harvest, and that these men would be faithful to Christ and to the Scriptures, that You would give wisdom as we discern those things, and that You would use them mightily to build up the kingdom of Christ and bring down the kingdoms of this world. And we ask these things for Christ's glory and in His name. Amen.